Daily terror attacks in Israel once again. Why is the world so silent? And do Gentile Christians become spiritual Jews?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense, I shall not be moved. He is my defense, I shall not be moved.
It is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. This is Michael Brown. And Israel does need the defense and help of the Lord at this hour. If you have a Jewish-related question for me, if you've got a question regarding Israel and the Middle East, if you believe that Christians are spiritual Jews and would like to explain why, the phone lines are open, 866-34-TRUTH, 866-348-7884. The attacks continue in Israel. Looking at headline news, World Jewish Daily, blood flows in Jerusalem. Yeshiva student stabbed, seriously wounded. According to a report that I was looking at, he was rushed to medical treatment with the knife still stuck in his neck, still lodged in his neck. Another report, female soldier, four others wounded in stabbing attack near defense ministry. Tel Aviv, screwdriver-wielding terrorist shot dead. Analysis, Abbas, Mahmoud Abbas, holding back a new intifada, but for how long? Again, a sudden spike in violence in Israel, and men, women, and children targeted, not just soldiers, but civilians. In one case, in the presence of the children, with the children looking on in the back seat of the car, the young mother and father slaughtered by terrorists. And you say, well, what's the reaction? What kind of repulsion is there among the Palestinians? Well, I'm sure there's some that are revulsed and there's some that are upset with this. But there are others who are rejoicing, looking at a report on palwatch.org. This is the Palestinian Media Watch. So Itamar Marcus and his team monitoring what is being broadcast, what is being posted among the Palestinians. Palestinians joyous by sharing pictures of dead Israelis. Picture of murdered young couple is, quote, most significant, and the attack brings, quote, expressions of joy to Palestinians. Palestinians have been celebrating the murder of Israelis by distributing the pictures of the killed Israelis in the terrorist scenes on Twitter and Facebook, according to the official PA Daily. The most significant picture is that of the dead young Israeli couple, Naama and Eitam Henkin, who were murdered in front of their four children last week. According to the PA Daily, the killing of the couple brings joy to Palestinians who see the killing as heroic. I'm quoting now from Al-Hayat Al-Jadida. This is October 2nd. Palestinian users of the social networks Facebook and Twitter posted pictures for the scene of the settlement Itamar operation, that is the terror attack murder of Naama and Eitam Henkin in front of their four children. So the settlement Itamar operation south of Nablus, the most significant being the picture of the killed woman settler and her husband, alongside expressions of joy over the operation, which they described as heroic. Palestinian citizens expressed their joy over this event. They were killed in a shooting attack on the road between the Israeli towns of Itamar and Elon Moreh near Nablus. Their four children, aged 9, 7, 4, and 4 months, were also in the car and witnessed the murders. Who can imagine the terror those children were exposed to and those young lives cut down? That's tragic enough. It's all the more tragic that an official Palestinian daily publication says this is a significant source of joy. We'll be right back.
The
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back, friends, to The Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. This is Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution in this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Any Jewish-related calls, questions, I'll be open to that today. Hebrew-related, Israel-related, 866-348-7884. So why is the world so silent? Why don't we hear regular condemnation of this from our president? Why don't we hear nations around the world speaking in protest? Why isn't the UN especially meeting to discuss the terror attacks on Israel? Well, because it's against Israel. It's Jewish blood. Because, well, these Israelis, they're the occupiers. Or, hey, they're the settlers, the illegal settlers. So they get what they deserve. Well, not everyone says that outwardly, but come on. You make this something else. You change the context. These were Israelis committing these atrocities against Palestinian men, women, and children. The world would be in an uproar over this. Here's another report. This is from October 8th, or so from today. I actually had to check the calendar to make sure today was the 8th. Fatah officials: killing settlers is legal and national duty. This is also on the Palestinian Media Watch, palwatch.org. The settlers' presence is illegal. This is official PA TV from 2 days ago, official Palestinian Authority TV 2 days ago. The settlers' presence is illegal, and therefore every measure taken against them is legitimate and legal, according to Fatah's Central Committee member Jamal Muhassin. This attitude, which has often been expressed by PA and Fatah officials, explains the great support being expressed by Palestinian officials for the recent murders of Israeli civilians. Another Palestinian official, PLO Executive Committee member Mahmoud Ismail, said that the killing of Naaman Eitam Henkin and their car in front of their four children was not merely legal, but was fulfilling Palestinian national duty. This was on National Palestinian Authority TV. This is what people are hearing. This is what they're being exposed to. This is what is the normal propaganda being fed. Now, add into this fact that kids have grown up being taught about these evil Israelis, and whatever narrative can be constructed to make Israel look bad and the Palestinians look good, that is going to be constructed. And to whatever degree the Palestinians are suffering because of corrupt leadership, I'm talking about corrupt Palestinian leadership or the oppressive regimes of groups like Hamas, then Israel is going to be blamed for that. And then where Israel is at fault, where Israel may overreact or where people may just have had it and mistreat Palestinians, well, now all the more fuel for their fire. But under no circumstances would any national commentator on any Israeli radio or TV show be able to get up and say, yeah, when you slaughter a Palestinian mother and father in their car, not going to do harm, not going to do war, not engage in a terrorist attack, but with their family, with their four kids in the backseat, when you kill them, you are fulfilling your duty. It's not just legal, but it's a good and right thing to do. Yet this is the fuel that is fueling the fire of Palestinian hatred, animosity. No, not all Palestinians feel this way. And there are Israelis who spend a lot of their time challenging Israeli treatment of Palestinians. And look, it's Israeli policy. You're involved in a terror attack, your family's going to have their house bulldozed. People look at that as inhumane, and how can they do that? Well, you got this going on a regular basis. You got a man walking down the street and he gets stabbed in the back. You've got a woman and her husband, the husband stabbed to death. This old city of Jerusalem just a couple days ago, Husband stabbed to death. The wife with a knife in her shoulder is able to run away. And as she's running through this Arab village or Arab part of the old city and running through the shops there with a knife in her, running for her life. Can you imagine this? They're spitting on her and telling her to die. Netanyahu said their shops should be closed down for what they did. Well, now look at the evil Israelis. No, not the evil Israelis. The evil murderer who stabbed the husband to death in cold blood. We're not talking about a military combat. And this is being encouraged, friends. This is the reality. Now, if you have questions, if you have questions about the, quote, the occupation, I really encourage you to take a little time and get educated on this, all right? Go to AskDrBrown.org. Go to my website, AskDrBrown, AskDrBrown.org. And click on the YouTube icon. That'll take you to our YouTube channel. When you were there at the YouTube channel, just go to YouTube, put in my name, and search for Is Israel an Evil Occupier? You'll see a complete full-length lecture with PowerPoint notes to help you go, with some graphics to help underscore the points that I'm making. You'll find all that there. And when you go through history, you'll realize Israel is not an evil occupier. Israel is not even an occupier. And in the midst of war, certain lands were taken. And if the Palestinians would say, okay, we do not want to kill you, we do not want to wipe you out, we do not want to slaughter you, then there would be peace and there would be prosperity for the Palestinians. When these territories, say Gaza was under Egyptian control after 1948, did the people living there, the Arabs living there, did they flourish? No, of course not. When Palestinians have been under the control of the Jordanians or things like that, did their territories flourish? No, of course not. So Israel is the best answer to Palestinian prosperity, improving lifestyle, improving educational quality, and on and on and on. But it's simple arrangement. You have to stop trying to kill us. It's true. I'll say it again. It remains true. Some are bothered by this, but it remains true. If the Palestinians were to put down their weapons, there would be no more war. If the Israelis were to put down their weapons, there would be no more Israel. That remains the reality. So people get upset. You've got the security fence there. What, it's 97% fence, 3% wall. What does the world call it? The apartheid wall. The apartheid wall. Why did they build it? To keep murderers out. Is that a bad thing? Is that a wrong thing? And when you've got the Palestinian media inciting the people to these acts of terror, so Israel puts up a fence because the Palestinians are not doing their job to keep the murderers out, and in fact, they're inciting a murderous hatred. So they put up a security fence to keep the murderers out? You said that creates hardship for the Palestinians. No, it creates hardship for the Palestinians. It's Palestinian murderers, Palestinian terrorists. That's what creates the hardship. Here, you've got a man, and he's completely irresponsible. He's married with three kids, but he decided he'd rather drink and get high. But in order to keep his habit going, he's got to start robbing. And then he ends up robbing from people. He ends up getting caught. He ends up getting caught several times. He finally ends up with a five-year prison sentence. The police take him away and bring him to prison. And now the whole family's in upheaval because dad's not there. The husband's not there. Is it the prison's fault or the father's fault? That prison, they disrupted the family. No, the prison didn't disrupt the family. The father disrupted the family. That's the situation. It's the same thing here. You say, well, why is there a wall? The wall was there to keep snipers out because of the location of where people were attacking and proximity. Some places there needed to be a wall. Israel doesn't like that wall either. It's unseemly. And it is dividing. And it does create hardship for the Palestinians. The Israelis would much rather that they didn't have to have a wall. Look, if you have neighbors around you, would you rather that you have to put a moat around your property and put crocodiles in the moat so that nobody can cross over to get to you? Would you rather do that or be able to dwell in peace with your neighbors? It's the same with Israel, friends. Let's not get caught up in a false narrative. And bottom line, the God who scattered the Jewish people from the land is the same God who has regathered. If you differ with me, if you think my position's wrong, don't just send out a sarcastic tweet or a nasty comment on YouTube or some ugly comment on Facebook. Give me a call and we'll have a civil discussion about your views and mine. Maybe we can learn from each other. 866-34-TRUTH. We come back. Want to ask that question again, changing gears. Do Christians become spiritual Jews? You think God wants Christians to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? You think God wants Christians to keep the dietary laws? 866-34-TRUTH.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome, welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown, thanks for joining us. Okay, before we change subjects, just a little bit more on terrorism in Israel and some recent strong critiques of the New York Times coverage of the terrorist attacks in Israel. Mahmoud Abbas, Palestinian Authority President Mahmoud Abbas, has said publicly he does not want another intifada, another popular uprising against Israel. Now, in decades past, these resulted in murders of hundreds of people, wounding of thousands of people, people maimed, buses blown up, children slaughtered. Someone said, well, it's not an intifada now. Others said, well, it is, just it's early stages, and it is an uprising, and it's in the air. It's happening. And apparently a lot of the terrorist cell groups are so small that they're not working officially under Hamas or under this group or that. So it's even harder. It's even harder for the IDF and for the military security to police to be able to really spot what's happening or how it's going to happen because it's not as fully organized, which makes it even more scary. But while Abbas is saying that he does not want to see another intifada, and he obviously knows that the repercussions would be great because Israel is going to do what it has to do to shut it down. Here's some of the official communication. Again, Al-Hayat Al-Jadida. This is October 7th, so an official Palestinian Authority publication. Jamal Muhassin, it is important that the popular uprising increases. And then these are statements by the Fatah Central Committee member, Jamal Muhassin, and PLO Executive Committee member Mahmoud Ismail, legitimizing the murder of Israeli civilians. Again, this is from official Palestinian publications or TV. Official Palestinian TV host, are they the killers of the Henkin couple from the Al-Aqsa Martyrs Brigade, Fatah's military wing, or from Hamas? There's no need to return to the argument and dispute about who carried out the operation. There's no need to announce it and boast of having done it. One fulfills his national duty voluntarily as best as one can. So we don't have to say, okay, this group did it, that group did it. That doesn't really matter. That doesn't really matter. As long as we're doing it, that's what matters. Fatah Central Committee member Jamal Muhassin stated that the Palestinian people has proven that its life and blood have little value compared to support for Al-Aqsa Mosque in achieving freedom and independence. Muhassin stressed that it is important that the popular uprising, meaning the recent individual terror attacks, increases in order to deal with the occupation's crimes and the settlers. He clarified that the settlers' presence is illegal and therefore every measure taken against them is legitimate and legal. So those are some of the quotes in their fuller form. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to the phone, starting in Washington, D.C. Ann, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, I really enjoy your program. I pray for you every day.
Oh, thank you.
It's sad how the couple was killed in front of their children. I'm just praying, you know, we cannot turn our back on Israel. They're God's chosen people. I'm a Christian. I'm a believer. And I'm just praying.
Well, your prayers make a difference. And look, a lot of people don't understand, okay, what's so special about Israel and why does America care so much about Israel? But we do recognize that the God who scattered the Jewish people around the world is the God who brought them back. Yes. We do realize that over the centuries, the Jews have been uniquely singled out for hatred and persecution.
Yes.
We do realize that through church history, the church has often sinned against Israel. And we do realize that Israel is our one true partner in the Middle East and the only true democracy. So, yes, by all means, we should be praying that. Look, we pray for the salvation of the Palestinian people. The whole time I'm talking about their leadership and the corruption, as I'm saying it, I'm hurting for the people. And you think, okay, you're raised in that environment. To you, the Israelis, they're animals, they're monsters. They've taken away your land. They're oppressing you. They have the power. All you can do is throw a rock at them. I mean, that's the way you're raised. And then the vast majority of them are Muslims, some of them very serious Muslims. So they're raised in that sense with several strikes against them. So God's heart beats for everyone. God's heart beats for the Israelis, the Palestinians. Jesus, Yeshua shed the same blood for them. At the same time, there are righteousness, justice issues, and issues having to do with God's promises. And we need to stand on those. Hey, thank you for listening, and thank you for praying for me every day. That touches me to the bottom of my heart. I mean that. Thank you so much. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, let me throw some things out, and then I'm going to continue this discussion. Now, I know some of you, right at the half-hour break, you cut over to other programming. Some of you get me for two straight hours, some for 1 hour, some for the opening half hour. Don't be frustrated because you can still contribute by phone. So if you call now and I continue this discussion into the next hour, then you can still be on the phone with us. So the number to call, 866-34-TRUTH. Or you can just keep listening online or even on your cell phone. Just go to my website, askdrbrown.org. You'll see a banner, Listen Live. Just click on that. You can keep listening. Or later on today, when you have a chance, you can go to the website, askdrbrown.org, and just click on Latest Broadcast. It's archived online within a couple hours, thanks to the diligence of our team to get it up quickly. And there are many shows, many talk radio shows, where you have to be a paid subscriber to listen to the shows afterwards. No, we make them available freely. Through the generosity of our listeners, through our faithful monthly supporters, our torchbearers. So our goal is to get this out to the maximum number of people. You can just subscribe for free by podcast. So if you miss a minute, you'll immediately have these shows sent to you. 866-34-TRUTH. Be sure to check out our special resource offer this week. When you get a copy of my brand new book, Outlasting the Gay Revolution, which by God's grace is making an impact and touching people and opening eyes and bringing encouragement and faith and hope and strategy. When you get the book, we give you a free copy of Can You Be Gay and Christian, which is essential reading today. So go to the website, askdrbrown.org, click, you'll see it right on the homepage, and there's a video that'll tell you more. All right, we know that our salvation comes through what the Messiah did on the cross. We know that our salvation does not come by us keeping the law of Moses perfectly. And if that's what we attempted to do, it would damn us within minutes. Just start with the greatest commandment of all. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself is the second greatest commandment. And yeah, how's that working for you in terms of God? Look at how righteous I am. That's why we need the blood of the Messiah and the mercy of God. But once we are believers, do Gentile Christians become spiritual Jews? Does God want or desire all of his people to observe the dietary laws, the seventh-day Sabbath? Is that a going backwards, a backsliding? Or is that living out the fullness of the law? We're going to keep talking about these issues and many more over the next 90 minutes. Jesus, Yeshua, is Lord. Pray for his mercy on Israel.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. Your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
I tweeted this out a little bit back, maybe an hour ago. We all know the names of Joshua and Caleb, but no one remembers the names of the 10 spies who said, "We can't take the land." Enough said. In my generation, I want to be like Joshua and Caleb, not like the 10 spies who said, "We can't take the land." I'm not even talking about the physical land or Israel right now, although it is Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. I'm talking about spiritually whatever it is that God calls us to. 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phones, starting at, Manalapan, New Jersey. Robert, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I love the topics on your show. Just wanted to say my own... Go ahead. You can hear me?
Yes, I can.
Okay, I just wanted to say my own feeling on the dietary laws. If we adopt them, then we're certainly adopting the ways of a non-believer, because somebody who believes that is they adhere to old traditions, that their works are going to get them to heaven. When you stated earlier, we know that we're saved by grace and faith and by Jesus' death and resurrection on the cross. So I do believe that the Jews will become believers, but we're not to follow them, because that would lead us into hell.
Okay, so in your view, if a Christian said, okay, I'm saved by the blood of Jesus, but I believe God wants me to keep the dietary laws, that would be a step backwards to little by little say, I'm saved by my works. That would be your thinking on it, correct?
Correct.
Got it. All right. Hey, we'll put that out there for further discussion, and others will weigh in. But thank you. Thank you for listening, and thank you for contributing your thoughts. 866-34-TRUTH. Now, I'm looking at my board here, and almost every call is on a different subject, but all appropriate for Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. So we'll come back to dietary laws, spiritual Jews, different things. You may categorically agree with Robert. You may have a modified view. You may categorically disagree. We'll take more calls. We'll have some healthy, edifying discussion. 866-34-TRUTH. Rockville, Maryland, Sue, welcome to The Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. This morning I woke up. I am a grafted in Jew, so I think very highly about it. I am from a Hindu home, and I came far away from having zero knowledge about God to understand the things about God, and I love Moses and all the prophets, and one time I asked God to give me all that they have as one gift, and I think I came on the fire because he gives you what you ask for. And so this morning I woke up, and I'm on a lot of fire or persecutions that are referred to in Revelation 3, chapter 3, verse 9. And this morning that verse just lit a fire, and it's like the rhema of it came out. And I said, this is it. This is what it's all about. And it talks about the Jews being persecuted, as well as believers, that these people go all over the world to persecute us, not because we did anything wrong, but because we love God. All right, so first thing God gave me to read was Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. And he said, "Stop saying you're a woman. I have called whom I have called to do whatever I want them to do. So get ready, you're going through the fiery furnace of training so that I can get you ready for the things that I created you to do." And I said, "I apologize, God, I'm sorry, but I am willing to learn."
All right, and just, sorry, I know you're on a roll there, but I got a break coming up. Let me just say this to everybody. Yes, there is identity. There is male, there's female, there's Jew, there's identity, Jew, there's Gentile. There are distinctions, but in the Messiah, we have equal standing, equal status, equal rights in God. There's no caste system or class system. So we don't want to make excuses, God, I can't do this, I'm only this, I'm only this, because in the Messiah, we have all that we need. All right, we'll be right back.
fire we
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome to Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Thanks for joining us. Michael Brown here. Delighted to take your calls, 866-34-TRUTH. Tell you what. I'm just going to go through these calls as I normally do in the order received. Sometimes we'll change that up based on a certain call we want to get to. We're trying to keep our subject matter the same, but we're going to be hitting a number of different topics. Some of them are going to relate to previous calls, so we're going to open up new discussions, but I'm just going to go right back to the calls on this Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Charlotte, North Carolina. Diane, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Praise the Lord. Dr. Brown, how are you?
I'm blessed. Thank you.
Good. I just want to say before I make my comment, thank you for all that you do, because you really are helping me to better understand the Bible and the Jewish culture and what it is that we're a part of. And I believe that as Christians, we are part we are spiritual Jews, because it says so in the Bible. It says we were grafted into the olive tree, so I believe that we are spiritual Jews. And the other point that I would like to just say is that it breaks my heart to hear of what's happening to the Jews in Israel, because it reminds me of what happened to the slaves here in the United States. We were looked at as less than people, and we were just tortured and whatever. And any people, I don't care who they are, any people that go through that, I believe that the United States in particular should stand up and do something or say something for these people. It's just horrible to think that young children had to witness their parents being killed for no apparent reason. The devastation is horrible, and I will continue to pray for them and for our leader in this country, that he will wake up and try to do something, to say something, the United Nations to say something about what's going on in Israel.
Yeah, Diane, thank you for being so articulate and clear. Thanks for your heart and your kind words, and thank you for praying. We're on the air to do these very things, so thank you so much. Deeply appreciate it, Diane. God bless you.
God bless you. Take care.
Yeah, let me just add a couple of comments to what Diane said about dehumanizing people. It happens all the time. The enemy at war is not as human as your own country, your own people, your own citizens, your own family. People look at others like that. And in Quranic and Islamic literature, there is a dehumanizing of the Jewish people. They are the sons of apes and pigs. And the only way Europe could turn against the Jewish people the way it did was because there had been seeds of anti-Semitism planted through defective Christianity for centuries that so painted a negative picture of the Jewish people that when their slaughter came about, they were not fully human. They were not as worthy of protection. They were parasites to be eliminated and removed. I read about the capture of Adolf Eichmann in Argentina, still the only person to suffer capital punishment in Israel since the modern state of Israel was reestablished in 1948. And Eichmann was hung for his crimes against the Jews. He was utterly notorious for his actions and had the demeanor of an accountant that, hey, just was doing what I was told to do, just carrying out orders. Remarkable, shocking. And when Eichmann was captured in Argentina, his Israeli kidnappers had to keep things quiet. And he was just living a normal life, normal family guy there, responsible for the murder of millions of Jews, and now just living a normal family life. So there he is in Argentina. His captors have to now keep him hidden for a number of weeks before they can smuggle him out of the country. I forget how long it was, but it was an extended period of time. And someone commenting on it said the real miracle was that they didn't kill him. I mean, think, here there are Israelis, and one of them is sitting with him and is talking to Eichmann and is talking about what happened with his wife's family. And this one was killed, this one, this whole village wiped out, whole family wiped out. And they asked Eichmann, the one man asked Eichmann about the slaughter of his wife's family, were you responsible for that order? And he said, yes, I gave that order. And when the man reacts, says that was my wife's family. His response was, but they were Jews. Yeah, but they were Jews. The blindness of that, the darkness of that, the hardness of that says it all, does it not? And by the way, and we'll get your take on this as well, in terms of being spiritual Jews, what Diane just said, I love and I affirm that there is this heart identification with Israel and now part of the same larger spiritual family of Jewish and Gentile believers, all of whom draw their nourishment from the same roots of the same olive tree. Now, are those roots the Messiah? Are those roots Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Are those roots the heritage of Israel? That part's debated, but we're all part of the same family. However, I am a Jew in a different way than Diane would be because I am a Jew by blood, and therefore the national promises to Israel relate to me in a unique way, along with being in Jesus. So where does my spirituality come from? Spirituality comes from relationship with God through the Messiah. That is the ultimate source of our spiritual life. Now I have my Jewish heritage, but my first spiritual identity is in Messiah, in Christ. That comes higher than Jew or Gentile. That comes higher than male or female. So, yeah, male, female, that's basic definition of who we are. Our whole lives are conducted by that. I'm a man, my wife's a woman, our daughters are women, and two of our grandkids are boys. I mean, it's just everything in your life revolves around that. And yet, that's a secondary identity. The primary identity is being in Christ, being in the Messiah. And where people make a mistake is when they put their primary identity in Jewishness, in particular if they're Gentiles and think, this is going to make me spiritual to live and dress and act like a Jew. No, no, what makes you spiritual is a deeper walk with God through the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Mechanicsville, Maryland. John, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. I appreciate the words you're saying and have been so interested to hear them. I almost forgot what I was going to ask. But I would like to hear your comments and what you think about how these recent events in Israel, what the Russians are doing in Syria, all of it together, how does this affect our timeline as far as the prophecy, the 70 weeks of Daniel, the 70th week? Does this come close to restarting that clock? Are we close to seeing events of the end times? I mean, how much more does a loving God put up with?
All right, let me answer your general question first, then your specific question.
Sure.
This general question of how much more does a loving God put up with, we could have asked 1,000 times in world history. And I don't mean that in a belittling way. I just was reading a long prayer by a religious Jew, a rabbi, that was posted, I think, in Jerusalem, the Times of Israel website, timesofisrael.com. And he's basically saying, I'm having a problem going into the synagogue and praying my normal prayers. When you sat by, you're the God that sat by while these families were slaughtered and all these terrorist attacks took place. But this suffering, is as terrible and tragic as it is utterly minimal. It's barely a drop in the bucket compared to the suffering of the Holocaust. And then if you look at world suffering during World War II, that's far more monstrous than anything we're saying today. As horrible as, say, the suffering in Syria and in Iraq is under ISIS and the civil war is taking place. So there have been times in history, the suffering with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70 and then again in the year 135, the suffering of humanity during times of plagues in world history. So in that sense, this is just another day, another painful, agonizing day. But as far as the 70 weeks, I'm not a dispensationalist. I'm not a pre-trib rapture person. I am premillennial. In other words, I believe that when Jesus returns, that he will establish his kingdom in Jerusalem and rule and reign over the earth with Israel in the center for 1,000 years with those of us who are saved ruling together with him in some sense, but or those at least who've been given authority to do so. But I see the 70th week as already fulfilled at the cross. I see the 70 weeks taking place and unfolding so that before the finality of the 70th week takes place with the destruction of Jerusalem in the year 70. That's the final event in the complex of Daniel 9, 24 to 27. Now, if you say, will there be a final testing period on the earth, a final time of tribulation, I expect that things will increase and intensify. But where we are in terms of getting closer to that, honestly, sir, I can't answer that. I don't feel like anything's about to change any second, though, to be honest.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Welcome back to the Line of Fire, 866-34-TRUTH. Welcome to our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast. We go to Hamilton, Massachusetts. Joseph, welcome to the Line of Fire.
How you doing, Dr. Brown? I called yesterday. I actually didn't get to ask you a question, though, and I think it'd be more suitable for today. I'm a Christian, and I have a really, really strong like passion for the nation of Israel and for the Jewish people. And I don't know what my background is, where I come from per se, but I'm really drawn to like the Jewish culture. And you know, I listen to music, I listen to the language and stuff. Though I don't understand it, I just feel drawn to it. I ordered a prayer shawl. And my question to you is, what is the significance of a prayer shawl? Where did it come from? And is it wrong for me as a Christian to use a prayer shawl privately when I pray? What is the significance behind it?
Got it. Yeah, glad to answer that. And I guess somehow you slipped past our call screener because we normally don't let anyone call within a couple of weeks of their last call, to be fair to other callers. But just worked out. You got past Betsy. You got past me and the rest of our team. But glad to take your question. All right. First, it's great to have that sense of identification or connection. And I believe that God has called Christians to stand in special relationship with Israel. You have to be careful, though, not to get a Jewish fixation. Not to find your spirituality in Jewish things or in being Jewish. Your spirituality is found in being in Jesus, especially if you're not Jewish by blood either. So I want to remind you of that. I've watched many people follow the path of they get fascinated by Jewish things, and then that leads to a certain spiritual stimulation, and then next thing everything is complicated, and should I or not? What about the new moons, and next thing suffocate. Fascinate, stimulate, suffocate, complicate. So you have to be very careful with that. A prayer shawl simply is something that was done because of God's command to Israel to wear the fringes, the tzitzit, the ritual fringes at the hems of their garments to remind them of the commandments of the Lord and that they were God's priestly people. And as garments changed and as there was a desire to do this in a public setting in an ornamental way, then the prayer shawl was developed as something that would be put over the shoulders or in certain cases put over the head. And the prayer that's on it in Hebrew simply blesses God who commanded us to wear the fringes, to put these on. So people can write about significance of it. If you feel a connection with Israel and praying like that, fine. If it's a private thing between you and God, fine. But just remember that your identity is primarily found not in external Jewish things, but being in the Messiah. He's the substance. Everything else is a shadow. And if you keep intimacy with Jesus as central, then you will be blessed. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Beaverton, Oregon. Anne, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Oh, thank you, Dr. Brown. he took the wind out of my sails, but because I've always was taught replacement theology, but as I've grown in Christ, I have found out, no, I'm grafted in, and I liked what you had to say about how you put in Jesus first. One of the wonderful things that I have learned in my growth is when I first started, I was learning about various things within reading the Bible, how numbers related and things like that. But as I've gotten more knowledge, I have found that understanding Jewish traditions and laws have significant meaning and takes a very simple message of the gospel to understanding how unique and beautiful the world has been made by God, just because it's expanded my understanding of Scripture so much more, understanding of how Jesus lived and things he referenced, the symbolism that represents heaven. So for me and for many of my other Christian friends, learning the Jewish traditions and laws is not replacing Jesus himself, but it adds more information and makes it richer. It makes God much more meaningful.
Yeah, absolutely. In fact, the richness, the life that comes, absolutely. There's so much background. There's a certain tapestry, there's a certain depth that comes. Look, after all, the foundations of the New Testament writings are built on the foundations of the Old Testament writings. Messiah comes to fulfill that which is written in Moses and the prophets. I thank God for translations into new languages in the New Testament. They've never had a Bible, and they get a New Testament. I mean, that's incredible, that's wonderful, that's amazing. But you know, when they start reading it, they start Matthew 1, you know, and it's this is the genealogy of Jesus the Messiah, the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's like, okay, well, who's David? Who's Abraham? And what's the Messiah? So obviously,
and why should it matter?
Right.
Why
should
it? And what all those names mean? And right. Oh my goodness, if those names mean that, and you see the complexity, and you realize, yes, it's so simple, but it's so complicated.
And for folks that don't have my book, 60 Questions That Christians Ask About Jewish Beliefs and Practices, I strongly encourage you folks to get a copy. I deal not just with Judaism and Jewish beliefs and practices, but Christians and how they relate to the law and what about Jewish background to the New Testament and things like that. But here's what's really important. Let's take the dietary laws, for example. The way I eat, I don't eat anything that would be forbidden by the dietary laws ever. Simply just the food that I eat, the diet that I have. If, for example, I was doing missions work somewhere, and in order to sit and reach these people, I had to eat a piece of pork, that would not defile me. In other words, I understand the Messiah's teaching in Matthew 15 and Mark 7 that what I eat doesn't defile me. Now, Jesus didn't change the food laws there and tell his disciples, hey, start having pepperoni pizza and shrimp and lobster, right? He didn't start doing that because that was not the point. And that's why Peter, by Acts 10, is like, hey, I've never eaten anything unclean. It wasn't that he didn't get what the Messiah was saying. It was that, well, why would he eat things that were considered unclean under the law? But the Messiah's whole point is that doesn't defile you. What defiles you, what defiles me would be thoughts of greed, thoughts of adultery, desire. In other words, what comes out of the heart defiles, not what goes into the mouth. If we understand that, yeah, you're free to observe the dietary laws, but not in a way that is going to make you more spiritual or save you. It might simply be something you say, hey, this is how I feel I should live. All right, friends, be sure to go to the website, AskDrBrown.org. I've got one more hour to take calls and keep talking, but some of you signing off now, check out our special resource offer, everything on the website. My bottom line today, your spirituality comes from knowing the Messiah. Never forget that. Daily terror attacks in Israel once again. Why is the world so silent? And Do Gentile Christians become spiritual Jews?
It's time for The Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Michael Brown is the director of the Coalition of Conscience and president of Fire School of Ministry. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. That's 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
In the first hour on our Thoroughly Jewish Thursday broadcast here on the Line of Fire, I drew attention to the terror attacks that have been taking place virtually daily in Israel in the last few days, several more stabbings this morning. It is a very painful, difficult time in Israel right now as men, women, and children have been attacked. The most heinous of all the crimes, a young mother and father sitting in the front of their car with their four kids in the back, ranging from only several months old to 9 years old. The mother and father slaughtered in cold blood while the children watched in the back of the car. And then Palestinian media praising the murderers and saying what they did was legal, what they did was their duty. The pictures of the slain parents bringing great joy to the people on social media. And in the midst of all this, what are we hearing from the media in America? What are we hearing from the White House? What are we hearing from the world community? Virtually nothing. Why? Well, there's Israelis, right? 866-34-TRUTH. We've got a bunch of things to talk with you about today. Let me just grab one other news report here. Let me find it. I've got a stack of things here, and here we go. Let's see. Yeah. So this is a report from FreeBeacon.com, and it is speaking about President Obama's Iran point man. And according to this article, he promotes anti-Israel conspiracy theories. All right. His name is Alan Eyre. I imagine that's how it's pronounced, E-Y-R-E. A State Department, this is an article on freebeacon.com by Adam Credo. A State Department official closely involved in the Obama administration's Iran push has been promoting publications from anti-Semitic conspiracy sites and other radical websites that demonize American Jewish groups in Israel, according to sources and documents obtained by the Washington Free Beacon. Alan Eyre, the State Department's Persian language spokesman and a member of the negotiating delegation that struck a nuclear deal with Iran earlier this year, has in recent months disseminated articles that linked American Jewish skeptics of the deal to shadowy financial networks, sought to soften the image of Iranian terrorists with American blood on their hands, and linked deal criticism to a vast neoconservative worldview. Eyre described the one article penned by anti-Israel conspiracy theorist Stephen Walt as having an interesting thesis. Wow. So you've got some extreme statements, anti-Israel conspiracy theorists, and this man, a key man, a point man in our negotiations with Iran, says interesting thesis. Insiders who spoke to the Free Beacon about Eyre's private postings pointed to a pattern of partisanship and called it a sign that key officials at the State Department are biased against the state of Israel. Such criticism has dogged the team Obama since the early days of the administration. From what I can tell, rightly so. And I'm just looking at other examples here. One article links to who are the billionaires attacking Obama's Iran diplomacy, attacks opponents of the Iranian deal, and insinuates that wealthy Jewish donors are behind this push. By the way, as if it would be wrong for wealthy Jewish donors to stand against a treaty that Israelis believe is a license for Iran to fund massive terror in the region and kill more Jews and ultimately to develop a nuclear bomb to use against Israel. And he's one of our policy leaders. We'll be right back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into The Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Reports from Israel. Again, several more terrorist attacks this morning, some more serious than others. Stabbings, screwdriver attacks, people shot to death, men, women, and children killed or wounded within the last few days. Things very, very tense in Israel today. And the question, how much will Israel hit back? Metal detectors now being installed all around the old city of Jerusalem. It makes life unpleasant, difficult for everybody, but it becomes necessary because of the terror attacks. Just like when I fly, which is pretty constantly around the country, around the world, you're going to go through your security check. It's because of potential terrorism that we've dealt with for years and years. Remember, if you flew long enough, remember the day when that wasn't there. Now it's necessary. How would you feel getting on a plane in the public airport without going through security? I mean, nobody goes through security. Would you be getting on planes so readily? Yeah, probably not, and I don't blame you. So this is what Israel has to do. You go into a mall, you go shopping in the mall, you got a lady with a big pocketbook, they got to check it. You got to go through a metal detector. You know, you're carrying some package. Whoa, 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 what's with that package? I'm returning something. Well, let's take a look at it, because that's just normal life in Israel. And, yeah, ultimately the key is the coming of the Messiah. And Jews and Muslims turning to the Messiah. And to the extent Jews and Muslims turn to Jesus the Messiah now, they can find peace and they can find reconciliation. And until then, there will be trouble and there will be difficulty. You say, how then do we pray? Why not pray the beginning of the Lord's Prayer over Israel and over the Middle East? I mean, the conflict in Syria with Russia fully engaged and not just with aircraft, but also with hearing cruise missiles and also with troops. I mean, this is massive. It's a bloody, terrible mess there. And the Christians suffering the worst in the middle of it, but terrible suffering for the different Muslim groups and for those that would rather not be in a war that are suffering beyond what most all of us could relate to or imagine unless you've been in one of these terribly war-torn settings before. But if not, I can't relate to it. I read about it. I think about it. I pray about it, but I can't relate to it. How do you pray? Who are the good guys? Who are the bad guys in Syria? What's the right way to pray? Well, pray, Lord, your name be hallowed in Israel and the Middle East. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done for the Jews, for the Arabs, for all involved, for all the different people groups, for all the different religious groups. Your will be done. Lord, have mercy on your people, Israel, and draw them to repentance in the Messiah. Lord, open the eyes of the Muslim world. Just expand for those opening prayers. Your kingdom come, your will be done. Lord, your name be hallowed. And then pray. Yeah, we're instructed to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, and to pray that Jerusalem will be the praise of all the earth. Where do you find that? Psalm 122, Isaiah 62. You say, well, the church is now Jerusalem. No, no. Pray for the peace of Jerusalem. It's talking about a physical city. That Jerusalem would be the praise of all the earth. It's a physical city. And the people that live there, how's it going to be the praise of all the earth? Well, the people that live there turn to the Messiah. 866-34-TRUTH. Okay, any Jewish-related question that you have, Hebrew question, question relating to Israel, the Middle East, phone lines are open. And I want to discuss this further. Does God require Christians to keep the dietary laws? Does God prefer if Christians keep the dietary laws or the seventh-day Sabbath? Or do Gentile Christians become spiritual Jews when they're saved? If not, do they have equal status with Jewish believers? Are they just the same in terms of equally saved and equally loved by God? Or do Gentile Christians become spiritual Jews when they get saved? What do you think? 866-34-TRUTH. Let us go to the phone, starting in Boston. Fatima, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hello, I have a question. in Revelation, it says, be careful of those who say that they are Jews, but are of the synagogue of Satan. Who would you say that the Bible is referring to? And you had mentioned before, in regards to the scattered Jews, you had mentioned that the Lemba tribe that is in Zimbabwe that has been proven to be Jews, you had kind of said maybe they are, and maybe the Falasha Ethiopians are. What qualifies somebody for being Jew if there are lost tribes, and then can anybody just say, I'm Jew, and get transported back to Israel and say, this is our promised land? The Russians weren't circumcised or didn't have certain qualifications that would have made them Jews, and they were still transported back to Israel.
Yeah.
Proclaimed to be Jews.
Yeah, so let me answer the second question first. In terms of who the Israeli government would recognize as Jewish, it's the simple question, is your mother Jewish? Well, how do you prove if your mother is Jewish? Well, if your mother's Jewish, especially in past generations, then when she got married, she had a ketubah, which is a marriage document written in Aramaic that would be signed by a rabbi. My mother and father have one. My late father and my mother have one, even though they weren't religious Jews. So if you can produce that, and then any other kind of family background, then that also gives further verification. Now, there are ways, though, to study this out. Historically, names can be traced. Family ancestry can be traced back. There are DNA tests that can be done that will tie you back ultimately to the Jewish people or the land, the Middle East. When it comes to these tribes, the Lemba, the Falasha, when Israel determines for certainty that these people are Jews, then Israel does work hard to get them back. Now, if they have become believers in Jesus, it complicates it, and there would be some resistance to them returning. But sometimes historical records can be traced out that would verify that this is a group that was scattered. Part of the lost tribes of the house of Israel was scattered, then intermarried significantly with other communities living there. That's why their appearance will be different. However, they still go back further enough and they have preserved Jewish identity. They still keep the seventh-day Sabbath. They still revere the five books of Moses and things like that. So that's one aspect. The DNA I mentioned is another. Sometimes there is evidence of large-scale conversion, where a group of people, a tribe of people, converted to Judaism centuries ago. And when they truly convert and now keep the law of Moses, they are recognized as Jews, just like Ruth
Lemba
joined.
Lemba was DNA tested. The Lemba tribe was DNA tested.
Right. So that's why. I just hadn't researched it in depth. That's why I didn't say anything definitive about it. But yeah, it is recognized with many of these. Say like the Ethiopian ones. When they had Operation Moses, Operation Solomon, Israel went through real difficulty and challenge and even danger to bring them back to the land. Now, here's the problem. Because Rabbinic Judaism is the official Judaism of Israel, Orthodox Rabbinic Judaism, the Orthodox Rabbinic Jews said, well, hang on, they haven't been properly circumcised, or they don't know Rabbinic Judaism, or so we have to teach them. And they just go just a drop of blood to symbolize the ritual circumcision, and now we'll recognize them as Jews. And others really said, what are you talking about? They are Jews. Just because they don't follow Rabbinic Judaism, they go back before Rabbinic Judaism. So that was the counter argument. But yes, Israel recognizes them as Jews. So either the DNA testing or historical records, when you have other groups come up, because all kinds of groups show up and say, we're really Jews, Israel will test and say, no, you're not. Now, here's your other question. In Revelation chapter 2 and in Revelation chapter 3, speaking to the congregation in Smyrna and the congregation in Philadelphia, who were being persecuted, they're the two congregations out of the seven mentioned in Revelation 2 and 3 that only receive praise from the Lord and no rebuke. He says that he knows what these people are doing. They are persecuting them. They say they are Jews, and they are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. There are two ways to read this, Fatima. One would be So he's speaking of the slander of those who say they're Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. One view would be they're not Jews, just like black Hebrews today claim to be Jews and they're not, just like other cult groups claim to be Jews and they're not. They were not really Jews at all. They were persecuting the Christians. And the Lord says they're a synagogue of Satan. They're a gathering place of Satan. The other possibility is they literally were Jews, but because they were fighting against the Messiah and fighting against the Messiah's people, they were acting as if they weren't. And this is a strong prophetic rebuke. It would be like me telling a guy who's 6'4", 250 pounds of muscle, but he mistreats his wife and kids, "You're not a man. You're not a man at all." Well, of course he's a man, but he's not acting like it. So it could be a strong prophetic rebuke to Jews acting against the Messiah, or those who claim they were Jews and literally were not.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
ديروا النووي لما درناش النووي نهار يكون عندنا نووي قال يا اسمع قولوا اليهود يحكموا بلاصتهم ويخرجوا.
That was the foreign minister of Algeria. I will not try to pronounce his name. The former Algerian minister of urban development and former head of the FLN party stated that Algeria should obtain nuclear weapons, speaking on September 20th at an event organized by Al-Hiwar newspaper under the title Zionist Violation of Al-Aqsa. He said that Algeria should place its nuclear weapons on a mountain and tell the Jews to leave Palestine. This is what Israel deals with. This is the hostility of the Muslim world. 866-34-TRUTH on this thoroughly Jewish Thursday. We go to Manhattan. Well, Caesar in Manhattan, I guess he couldn't hold any longer, wanted to ask how Jewish people receive salvation. Now, I'm going to answer that on three levels. First, from our perspective as followers of the Messiah, same as everyone else. They recognize their sin against God. They recognize their guilt in his sight. They recognize the judgments that is due to them. They recognize that that judgment was placed on the Messiah and that he took our place, that he died for our sins. And they cry out to God for mercy and salvation. And he has mercy and he gives them new life. So Jews get saved the same as Gentiles. In that respect, look at what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. Verse 12, this doesn't mean that you share the gospel in every way the same with Jews and Gentiles. If it's a religious Jew, it'd be different. There are obviously different ways to present the same truth. But Romans 10, 11, for the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. Verse 12, for there's no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call upon him. Verse 13, for everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. And when it then says, how then will they call on him in whom they've not believed? That's actually talking about Jewish people. How will they, Jewish people, call on him, the Messiah in whom they have not believed? So we always extend that worldwide. How will anyone call on the Lord if they haven't believed? How can they believe if they haven't heard? That's true. This is what takes us to the ends of the earth. But first context is dealing with Israel, the Jewish people. So first level, Jewish people get saved same as everybody else through faith in Jesus the Messiah, through his death, through his resurrection, through recognition of our sin. We need a Savior and God has mercy on us. That's how I was born again. That's how my Gentile friends were born again. On a secondary level, a traditional Jew does not think of salvation the way a Christian would. They are thinking more of Klal Yisrael, the community of Israel, the Jewish people, Am Yisrael. They're thinking more on a national level of Jewish calling. And then on an individual level of obedience, not so much for salvation in the world to come, but obedience in this world and blessing in this world with much repentance taking place during the high holy days that we just went through, that your name would be written in the book of life for another year. And then thirdly, within that system, how would someone be in a right relationship with God? It would be through obedience to his Torah. Now you say, but no one can obey perfectly. Of course, there's daily prayer for mercy and forgiveness. There's recognition of that, but there is the belief that you could live a righteous life by keeping the commandments, that you have the power within you to do that, that your good inclination must overcome your evil inclination. So you must subdue the evil inclination. And through meditation, study of the Torah, and keeping the commandments, that will bring you into a place of obedience and blessing with God. And again, with prayers for mercy because of our shortcomings, prayers for forgiveness. So you say, what about blood sacrifices? Traditional Jewish praying for the rebuilding of the temple and knowing that it's important to have these sacrifices, but believing that prayer and good deeds and acts of charity take the place of blood sacrifices during this time period. Do I believe that? No, of course not. However, that would be how a traditional Jew would think. 866-34-TRUTH. Before I go back to the phones, my last caller rightly mentioned some DNA confirmation with regard to the Lemba tribe in Zimbabwe. And we have friends that work with them and share the gospel with them and work with believers among them. This is an article from Haaretz, May 8th, 2012. The Secret of Lemba observes strict rules that have more in common with norms in Judaism than Harare, a ban on pork, ritual slaughter of livestock, and male circumcision. Yarmulke's Bob, his voice is swelled in a sacred song carried from biblical times to the scenic fields of a far-flung southern African village that is home to a lost tribe of Israel. According to one of the leaders, we've been singing this song for about 2,600 years. It's an old, old song. He's a member of the country's Lemba tribe, which still observes Jewish traditions. DNA evidence from tribe members show that these traditions were brought here from the Middle East thousands of years ago. They see themselves as Southern Africa's tribe of black Jews who have honored their Semitic roots for centuries despite converting to faiths including Christianity and Islam. So just to follow up on that, and thanks for the good comments from our last caller, Fatima. All right, we go to Seagrove, North Carolina. Todd, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Thank you, Dr. Brown. I've got a question from the Book of Esther, and I hope you don't consider this too morbid a question to bring up. But last month, Dave Jeremiah replayed his study on the Book of Esther, and he brought out something that I did not know. Was speaking about the gallows that Haman constructed to hang Mordecai on. Actually, it's not the hanging that we think of with the noose around the neck, but it was actually the Persian version of crucifixion, and that it was a somewhat different version from what the Romans did. And I was just kind of curious about how differently they did, and then I've got a sort of related question to that.
Yeah, okay. The first thing is that the Persians were the ones who invented crucifixion. The Greeks learned it from the Persians, and the Romans learned it from the Greeks. And, of course, the whole world knows about it because of the crucifixion of the Messiah. But he would have been one of hundreds of thousands, tragically, or many thousands, that suffered this horrific, horrific death. And the reason numbers were so high was in the war against Rome, in the Jewish war against Rome from 66 to 74 A.D., that when Jerusalem fell, so it was really over in 70, when Jerusalem fell, so many Jews were crucified, many, many thousands and thousands. Otherwise, it was reserved for slaves. It was reserved for non-Roman citizens unless there was some treasonous act. And it was such a barbaric way to die that the Romans ultimately outlawed it. However, most translations, when it comes to Esther, we'll talk about hung on a gallows. However, some, like the New Jewish Version, said that they were impaled on stakes, and that would be the point David Jeremiah was making. So not crucified, but impaled on stakes. That may well be the case. I know you had another question. Stay right there.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, activist, author, international speaker, and theologian, Dr. Michael Brown. your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Get into the line of fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Thanks for joining us on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday. Michael Brown here, 866-34-TRUTH. If you have a Jewish-related question, Israel-related question, Hebrew-related question, glad to take your calls as well today. We've talked a lot about the terror attacks in Israel. We've talked about spiritual identity and Christians keeping the law or not, and a bunch more things to talk about and cover with you as well. So again, just back to Esther, the Hebrew word for gallows is eitz, which is tree. And then what was done to the people, the Hebrew word, the root talah, refers primarily is to hang someone. But again, it is possible, and in point of fact, as I mentioned, the New Jewish Version, which is one of the finest translations, also known as the Tanakh, one of the finest translations of the Hebrew scriptures into English, that renders with impaled on a stake. So is that possible? Yeah, it is. It would not be the majority view because it's not the way the word talah is normally translated. It normally does mean to hang, and we've got a number of occurrences that would back them up. But is it possible that it's referring there to someone being impaled on a stake, which is what David Jeremiah is saying? There are some scholars who believe that. All right, Todd, back to you. You had another question.
Okay. Well, it's sort of related to that. I know that the in the Old Testament, it's mentioned that, you know, cursed is he that hangeth on a tree. And I'm assuming, going by that, that's speaking about the hanging form that we know it to be is about the rope around the neck. Am I right about that?
Of course, the Hebrew text doesn't just tell us specifically, but you're talking about in Deuteronomy, the 22nd chapter, and some there are different ways that someone could be hung on a tree. It wasn't the way to kill the person. It was what was done to expose their body afterwards in a way of humiliation. So this was a severe punishment. This was something very, very ugly, and there was a curse for this. So It's not hanging. You hang someone by the neck to kill them. It's after they have been put to death for their crime. They're then hung on the tree to publicly expose their body. By the way, ISIS, reflecting a similar Middle Eastern tradition, in some cases, after they murder the people, you know, for whatever the alleged crime, they put them to death. They execute them. They then hang them on the cross. So they're already dead, but this is further public humiliation. And that's also done in the Muslim world. So the hanging by the neck to kill, that would not be the hanging. It would be to be hung up on a tree. So in that sense, affixed to the tree to expose the ugliness of the crime and public humiliation. So of course, that's what Paul is referring to in Galatians, the third chapter. Cursed is anyone who hangs on a tree. And he's saying, hey, the Messiah literally did this. The Messiah literally hung on the tree and died hanging on that tree. And therefore, that's a cursed thing to do. That's the sign of judgment. That's the sign of sinfulness. 866-34-TRUTH. All right, I am going to be going right back to the phones on the other side of the break. Deputy Defense Minister, I may have said Prime Minister Netanyahu earlier, but the Deputy Defense Minister is calling for terrorist home demolitions and for legally carrying firearms in light of the terror attacks that have taken place in Israel in the last few days, including this morning. 866-34-TRUTH. We will be right back on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday.
It's The Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown, your voice of moral, cultural, and spiritual revolution. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
So, Jerusalem Post reports today, Deputy Defense Minister Eli Ben-Dahan said that there is no such thing as a lone terrorist and that behind each one is the Palestinian Authority's incitement. Ben-Dahan called on the Attorney General to authorize the Army to demolish terrorist houses immediately after they attack and not wait a year. Yeah, for all the criticism Israel gets for the demolitions, think of that, waiting a year. Demolishing terrorist houses and deporting their families is the best deterrent and most efficient way to deal with terrorism by individuals. He said, a wave of terror won't scare us. We return to our land in order to stay. In an interview with Army Radio, Ben-Dahan called on civilians to legally carry a firearm and to be alert and prevent another terrorist attack. Daily life in Israel. By the way, cursed is the one hanging on a tree. As I gave the quote, I thought, oh, wrong chapter. It's Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. If a man has committed a crime punishable by death and he is put to death and you hang him on a tree, his body shall not remain all night on the tree, but you shall bury him the same day, for a hanged man is cursed by God. You shall not defile your land that the Lord your God is giving you for inheritance. 866-34-TRUTH. We go to Chris in Winston-Salem. Thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Hey, Michael Brown. It's Chris. How you doing?
Doing well, thank you.
Hey, listen, my question's on the 144,000 revelations. And from what I understand, you have 12,000 from each tribe. They all male, and they're all virgins. But when I go back and I read, what I understand was the capital of Israel was Samaria, and the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. And they were exiled into Babylon, and Israel, the capital of Samaria, was exiled into Assyria. And it was all mixed at that point in time. So the tribes were mixed. They were going back and forth through the southern and northern kingdom. So the 144,000, to have 12,000 all male, all virgins, had to come out of a time prior to that. Am I correct?
Oh, listen, I appreciate the way you've thought this through and the recognizing some of the history of Israel and the Jewish people. I would just say, though, that in the book of Revelation, that we are dealing with a highly symbolic vision, that I understand the 144,000 to represent the fullness of Israel that'll be saved at the end, which the 12 times 12,000 represents, and the male virgins, meaning people set apart, because it obviously doesn't just mean men getting saved as opposed to women. And obviously it's only male virgins who get saved. Plenty of married men will get saved, or men who sinned and came to faith. So I take it as symbolic of the fullness of Israel at the end of the age. The book of Revelation, remember, is full of types and signs and things like that. That's exactly what John is told. And Jesus even explains what some of the signs stand for at the beginning. You know, the lampstand stands for this, and the lamp itself stands for this. So that's how I read that. Now, that being said, we know that Jacob, James, writes his letter to the 12 tribes scattered abroad. So he's writing to the Jewish people around the world, and in particular to Jewish believers, but he refers to them as the 12 tribes. And then Paul does the same in the book of Acts, which is interesting, as he's addressing issues. So this is long after a lot of the scattering, because the initial scattering of the 10 northern tribes, that was in 721 B.C., and then of the major scattering to Babylon of Judah, that was in 586. But look at this. In Acts 26:7, Paul says, now I stand here on trial because of my hope and the promise made by God to our fathers, to which our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship night and day. So there's a recognition, Chris, that all of the 12 tribes are represented in the people of Israel. The vast majority of Jews are going to have a hard time accurately tracing back their tribal affiliation. You would assume you're from the tribe of Judah, just being the largest of those that was preserved in the midst of the Jewish people. But we don't know for sure. Those that are descendant from the priestly tribe of Levi, they have a better chance of recognition either through DNA or more easily often through a last name, like a last name of Levi, normally signifies that was your tribe, or last name of Cohen, signifies that you are from the priestly family within that. But beyond that, does your average Israel Jew today know, I'm from the tribe of Manasseh, I'm from the tribe of Asher, I'm from the tribe of Dan? No, we really don't. There's been a mingling and merging together. In that sense, God would know. Only now, let me say one more thing, Chris, and I appreciate the question. So in short, I just see this as symbolic of the fullness of Israel coming to salvation at the end of the age, Romans 11:26, Jeremiah 31:1, and other such passages. There are Christians who fall into cult-like groups, and they take on a Jewish identity, then they start to take on a Jewish lifestyle, then they try to identify what tribe they're from. That's real deception, real error, especially as Gentiles. But I know that's not what you're asking at all. But thank you, sir. Great question. Thanks for the historical research. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Fort Worth, Texas. Ian, welcome to the Line of Fire.
Hi, thanks for taking my call. My question was, I wanted to get your take. I was listening, there was a Q&A at my church, and the question was asked my pastor, what is it possible for Israel to be destroyed now that they've come back to their homeland? And his answer was that it's not that it's impossible, but that yet it's evident that they will be there at the time of Christ's return. But I was wondering, would that be accurate, or can we confidently say that their return is that, you know, that eschatological return?
Yes, Ian, it's a fair question. One of my late colleagues, Art Katz, a Jewish believer with a real prophetic insight into what it meant to be a real disciple, had a view that was very unpopular and was rejected by leadership in Israel, namely that there would be a Jewish scattering again, kind of a humiliation of the people of Israel, that we would come to the end of ourselves and recognize our sin, and then there would be a final glorious regathering. And he felt that many prophetic scriptures pointed in that direction. I didn't see it like that, with all respect for Art, and others, my colleagues, didn't see it like that as well. So you say, well, how do you know? How do you know how many returns there would be? Well, I do see scattering around the world, and I do see return promised. I don't see scattering, return, then another scattering, another return. For example, in Luke 21, Jesus talks about Jerusalem being trampled underfoot by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Well, Jerusalem is no longer trampled underfoot by the Gentiles, and certainly not the way it was before 1967. So there's something until now we're in that period of time. Isaiah 11 speaks of God regathering his people twice. Now, some could say the first was the Exodus from Egypt, the second was Babylon, but it seems that the first is the regathering from Babylon and the second is this one. If this is not the second one, then you have to have a third one. What I do see is tremendous pressure on Israel. I do see attack on Israel. And Deuteronomy 14 speaks of half the city of Jerusalem going into exile. But what's clear is when the world is attacking, the Jewish people are there. The Jewish people are in Jerusalem. It requires Jewish leadership in Jerusalem to welcome the Messiah back, according to Matthew 23, that he will not return until those Jewish people welcome him back as the Messiah. So the only way Zechariah 12 can be fulfilled and the nations of the world can come against the Jewish Jerusalem is it has to be Jewish Jerusalem. So I see hardship. I see trouble. I see difficulty. I see hardship and trouble, difficulty around the world, for that matter. I see promises of ultimate deliverance for Israel. But honestly, I don't want to speak in an infallible way when we're talking about prophecy, but I don't see the possibility of another scattering because of the words about until and then the words about a second time. I can't see how that could mean anything other than this regathering is a final one. Now, that being said, last little point, I believe there is a glorious gathering to still happen, that there are passages that have not yet been fulfilled that speak about a highway in the desert. And that could well be that after the destruction of the enemies of God and the enemies of Israel, and now the Gentile nations coming to worship God, the survivors of those who attack Israel coming to worship, according to Zechariah, the 14th chapter, It could well be that at that time with the Messiah's return, there were still Jews scattered around the world. And now, in an almost supernatural way, they are brought back to the land. So I'm with you on the interpretation. I just go a little further. I don't see the possibility of another complete scattering because of the significance of this prophetic gathering. All right, phone lines are jammed. I'm going to try to get to as many calls as I can on the other side of the break. 866-34-TRUTH is the number to call. And, I'm going to get to what I can get to on the other side of the break. Remember, we've got tons of resources that answer a lot of your questions on the website. So go to AskDrBrown.org, A-S-K-D-R-Brown, and just under search, type in the thing you're searching for. Could well be we've already addressed it.
It's the Line of Fire with your host, Dr. Michael Brown. Get into the Line of Fire now by calling 866-34-TRUTH. Here again is Dr. Michael Brown.
Time has really flown by here on Thoroughly Jewish Thursday on the Line of Fire. Michael Brown, delighted to be with you. A quick note from the IVP Bible background commentary, going back to comments that were related from David Jeremiah regarding Haman being killed on the gallows. Was he hung on the gallows or was he impaled on a stake or even crucified? From the IVP Bible background commentary on the Old Testament to Esther 2:23, gallows is somewhat interpretive, hang down a gallows, since the Hebrew text vaguely indicates a wooden object. From what is known of Persian practice, this likely does not refer to the actual means of execution. Instead, it is generally agreed that this reflects the practice of impaling the corpse of the executed victim on a pointed stake in public view. This practice is known in Persia in, for example, Amestris's execution of Inaros, leader of a Libyan revolt, during the reign of her son Artaxerxes. The victim was thus denied proper burial as the birds and insects devoured the remains. Hanging is unattested as a form of execution in the ancient world. If a form of execution is intended here, it would most likely be crucifixion as interpreted by the Septuagint, which is identified by Herodotus as a Persian practice, but it must be noted that for Herodotus, even crucifixion could be something done to a corpse. But the idea of being hung on a gallows would be unlikely according to this. 866-34-TRUTH. Let's go to Charles. Charles in Winston-Salem just wanted elaboration, even though he's not here anymore. I just want to refer to this. Elaboration on the question of cults that take on a Jewish identity. There are groups that do this to varying degrees, but let me say this as plainly as I can. The idea that when you get born again and you become a follower of Jesus and you identify as a Christian, that now that you take on a Jewish identity and in some literal way are part of the people of Israel, no, that's false. You can identify spiritually. You can say, I feel like a spiritual Jew in my heart or part of the people of Israel in my heart, but you do not become a Jew, all right? And you are no less or more spiritual being a Gentile. Our spirituality is found in being in Jesus. But then there are groups that will say, no, we are the real groups, like Black Hebrews or some fringe messianic group. And then what happens now, we must keep all the Torah, then we must take on Jewish tradition. And these are people with no real background in it, so it ends up coming out in very bizarre ways often. And now we must wear some kind of Jewish identification. And even some that say, now we have to identify our tribe. And I've watched them go as far as offering animal sacrifices before they went further off the deep end. So beware. Beware. It's one thing to be part of a fine messianic congregation and say, hey, we're Jewish believers and Gentiles who stand together with us, and we appreciate the Seventh-day Sabbath and the biblical holy days, and this is lifestyle for us, and it's a way for us to reach our Jewish people with the gospel and say you don't have to stop being Jewish to follow the Jewish Messiah. And there are Gentiles who stand with us and love the teaching and the worship. Great, wonderful. It's another thing to now place your spiritual identity in Jewishness rather than in Yeshua, and more importantly for a Christian to think that you are literally now some kind of a Jew, and to now take on a Jewish identity, and you're going to dress as a Jew and so on. Listen, it does not help your witness to the Jewish people. It does not help my witness to the Jewish people, because they just think everybody's weird. Who are these people? They're weird. You know, they talk about Jesus. They got these, you know, and the guy's out of a Gentile, and he's wearing a yarmulke, and he's wearing these fringes and so on. That does not help our witness, nor is it something that I believe God is calling Gentiles to. All right, do I have time for a couple more calls? Let's go for it. Eric in Cary, North Carolina, thanks for calling the Line of Fire.
Thank you for your program. I'll try to make my question clear. If there are secular historic documentation of profound supernatural events in and over Jerusalem in the 40 years prior to the destruction of the temple, wouldn't this be good material to help persuade unbelievers if it was more widely known?
The question is how reliable were those things? In other words, how much do we actually know? You know, you have some historical records and things. You have some preserved basically by one main author, but it's just that one person recounting it. I think the most powerful thing we can do, Eric, is point to what's happening in our own day in front of our eyes in terms of when it comes to Israel. And you say, why do you think the world hates the Jewish people the way they do? Why do you think there's so much controversy over the city of Jerusalem? Now, isn't it interesting that Zechariah 12 says that all nations are going to come against Jerusalem? And isn't it interesting that there's always this world hostility against Jewish presence in Jerusalem? And everybody wants to divide that part of the world up, and the rest of the world, they let them kind of fend for themselves and raise those kinds of interesting questions in Jewish history, and why the Jews, and how are we supernaturally preserved, and how are we brought back, and wow, isn't that what the Bible actually talks about? That, to me, really does draw attention to these spiritual realities. Do you have time for one more question? I'll try. Brian's not there. Let's try Harold in Jacksonville. We got to be real quick. What's your question, sir?
My question is about Genesis, and it's about food, you know, and I didn't see a direct command from God to eat animals, but somewhat it still happened after the fall. Maybe you have some insight on that. And secondly, I would like to know some reasons why God restricted Israelites from eating certain animals. Were there any health issues or something like that? So that's it.
Great. Love the questions. Thanks. And I'll answer concisely, sir. In reverse order, there's certainly some health benefits to the dietary laws. In other words, some of the animals that the children of Israel could not eat, like pigs and some of the bottom feeders in the water, they're scavengers, and eating those foods would be less healthy. But it's impossible to point to every one of them as specifically health-related. So certainly health could have come in as a factor. But there were certain things that were familiar, that were unfamiliar, that God wanted them to stay away from. And this was a way of keeping them separate from the nations, just like you couldn't sow your field with two different kinds of seeds. So the number one reason was to keep Israel separate from the nations. And the foods you eat, if you can't eat with people, you can't hang out together. It does put a certain wall up, and it does remind them you're a separated people. So that was the number one reason. Everything else is separate. But health would be part of it, but not certainly not the whole of it. As to permission to eat foods, Genesis 9, God says in verse 3, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. As I gave you the green plants, I give you everything. Genesis 9. Now, it's not a command to eat meat all the time. In the ancient world, that would have been eaten on special occasions. So our intake of meat would be very different today than the ancient world. But permission is certainly given there, and then reinforced in Romans 14 and reinforced in 1 Timothy, the 4th chapter as well. But let everyone do what they can do with a good conscience before the Lord, recognizing that what you eat doesn't make you unclean, but what comes out of your heart makes you unclean. All right, friends, with that, we are out of time. Be sure to check out all the resources on the website, askdrbrown.org. My bottom line today, as lovers of God, let us be lovers of Israel and pray for the peace of Jerusalem.